Going to turn in our scripture to book of John, John chapter 18, for our scripture reading this morning. And so if you turn there, John chapter 18, we'll be reading this morning verses 12 through 27 of John chapter 18 as we continue in our study of this gospel. So we are nearing the end of the book of John and coming closer and closer to the cross and to the resurrection. And so we pick up the story in John chapter 18, beginning at verse 12, reading through verse 27. This is the word of the Lord. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first,
for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire for coal, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again. And immediately a rooster crowed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can again come before you today and knowing the blessing of being with the people of God in a place of worship, and knowing that as we read the scripture together, that this is the very words of our God, our Creator, the one who's given us life and has spoken not only in the creation all around us so clearly in your majesty and divinity, but that you have spoken clearly in your word and in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that by the work of your Spirit today, you would again take what the Holy Spirit has written and again write it upon our heart, that this truth would go deep within us, that we would not simply be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of that word as well. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Many, many years ago, in the first century A.D., 79 A.D., was the year that great city of Pompeii was destroyed by the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. You probably read that in your history books. There were people who were buried in the ruins of that city. Some were found later in cellars. Buried in cellars as if they had gone down there for security. Others were found in upper rooms of buildings, buried there under the ash. And there was one other person that was found standing at the city gate where he had been placed by the captain, with his hands still grasping his weapon. There, while the earth shook beneath him, there, while the floods of ashes and cinders covered him, he had stood at his post. And there, after 1,000 years, this man was found at the city gate. And he was a Roman sentinel who had been placed at the gate of Pompeii. A faithful soldier, obviously, had stood there despite what was happening all around him. A faithful soldier. We're reading about, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, and, of course, one of the themes that we're reading about here in the latter part of the Gospel of John is Jesus' faithfulness, that he was faithful even to the death. And we know, of course, that disciples are called to be faithful also, called to faithfulness to the Lord. But Jesus leads the way here in these chapters of showing to us what faithfulness is all about. He was a faithful son to his father, who had given him a mission. And so last time, beginning of chapter 18, we saw that Jesus was, he wasn't taken by surprise. He actually, the Bible says, leads the way to the garden. He's the one there who reveals himself in his glory to those who thought maybe they were going to have a fight on their hands. And he's the one who humbles himself as the servant of the Lord and says, how can I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? Peter, put away your sword. I need to be faithful to the mission the Father has given to me. So he would lay down his life for his people. It would not be taken from him. Peter, of course, we find in this passage prior to what we just read, didn't understand. And so he struck a blow at a man named Malchus and cut off his ear. But later Peter would understand, you'll remember. In Acts chapter 2, as the Apostle Peter is called upon to preach that first sermon at Pentecost, you might remember that Peter, in that sermon, says to the folks, his death was, you put him wickedly to death, but he was handed over to you by the foreordained plan and purpose of God. And so Peter would understand later that this was all part of God's gracious plan. But before the resurrection, before Pentecost, before Peter's sermon, and before the rooster crows, Peter would be tested. And in this passage, we find there's a great contrast here with the love and commitment of Jesus to his disciples. Remember in verse 8 and 9, Jesus says, take me, but let my disciples go free. There's a great contrast here between the love and commitment and faithfulness of Jesus to his disciples and the weak, faltering faith and love of a disciple to Jesus. First thing we want to see here, there are three questions demanding an answer. Three questions demanding an answer. Verse 15, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? In fact, Peter three times, as you know, would be asked something similar to this question. Verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I'm not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? So in this short passage, we have the Apostle Peter asked a question really three times. All three questions really demanding an answer. You're not one of his disciples, are you? You're not one of his disciples, are you? Aren't you with him? Three questions demanding an answer. Now, this year, here at Sovereign Grace, we have been trying to focus throughout the year, here and there, on the theme of discipleship. And so earlier in the year, there was a sermon series on what is a disciple, and we thought about that together. In adult education, we're going through a series right now called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, talking about how we're all called to personal ministry. We're all called to be involved in each other's lives as disciples, trying to encourage each other to follow Christ more faithfully. We've begun grow groups in this last month or two among the congregation, different parts of our city and where we all live, all with the idea of encouraging each other in our walk with the Lord. We're disciples called to make disciples. Now, disciples make professions of faith. That's what disciples do. That's what you have done. If you're a member of this church, you've made at some point a profession of faith. And so did Peter. Peter, in John 13, when Jesus was about to wash Peter's feet, Peter said, "Never, Lord, will you ever wash my feet. Don't ever do that for me." When Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" it was Peter who stepped forward and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When disciples were leaving Jesus because of his difficult teaching at one point, Jesus turned around and asked the 12, "Are you going to leave too?" Remember that? And again, it was Peter who said, "Jesus, where else could we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." So you know that. So through the scripture, we find Peter is really put forward as a main spokesperson for the disciples. He never seemed to be at a loss for words. He was never shy about stepping forward as he did in the garden and assert himself as on the side of Jesus. But no longer in the safety of the upper room, no longer in the impulsive heat of the moment in the garden where he draws his sword. Now he's brought into the courtyard of the high priest among folks of probably higher society in that courtyard, officers and such of the temple. Jesus now arrested, Peter's faith would be put to the test. And his professed faith, when put under scrutiny, as one writer puts it, his professed faith, when put under scrutiny, crumbled in the most shameful fashion. Now, lest we have forgotten, it was only shortly before that Peter and Jesus had spoken of this time to come. If you have your Bible open, turn back, you would, just to John chapter 13. Very important for understanding of this passage. But John chapter 13, Peter and Jesus speaking together. Jesus has been speaking of how all men will know that we are disciples by our love. And Peter said this in John 13, 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." And then, of course, here in our passage, John ends this section, verse 27, by reminding us that all that transpires here that we just read together, Jesus knew that already, knew that was going to happen. And after Peter, in fact, does deny him these three times, the Bible says immediately a rooster crowed. So here's the thing. First time Peter is questioned here in John 18, there's a slave girl that comes to him. You're not a disciple of Jesus, are you? And then there's several around the fire in verse 25. You're not one of Jesus' disciples, are you? And then there's, John tells us, a relative of Malchus. That's the man who had his ear cut off. Didn't I see you with him? Judas stood with the soldiers and officers, we remember. Weren't you, Peter, with him? Now, what's so important here? Well, simply this. What is being asked here of Peter? Simply this. Who do you stand with? Who do you stand with? Peter, are you or are you not a follower of Jesus? Do you stand with him or do you stand with the mob? Whose side are you on? These are questions, of course, demanding an answer. Now, these folks that are asking Peter this, of course, expect him to say, of course not. You're not a disciple of this man, are you? So they're expecting a negative answer from the Apostle Peter. But the question, friends, is really as simple as that. Who do you stand with? I'm reminded of an amazing scene in the Old Testament that to me seems fairly similar, although this time it has to do with the Old Testament people of God and the incident of the golden calf, and Moses comes down the mountain with the law of God and finds that Aaron has been leading them in idolatrous worship of a golden calf. And this is what the Bible says, Exodus 32:25. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. Whoever is for the Lord, come to me. See what's going on there? So Moses, he's just been speaking with God and received the law of God, comes down the mountain, and there's a mess down below, and Aaron's led them in this mess, and Moses says, whoever's for the Lord, come to me. Stand with me. And some do, but not all. For Peter, this is his stand with me moment. So there's three questions to be answered. Who do you stand with is what he's being asked. Who do you stand with today? Do you stand with God's people? Someone could ask us, do you stand with God's people? Do you stand with God's word? Think about it this way. When someone asks you, you're not one of those Christians, are you? You ever heard someone ask you that question? You're not one of those who believe that homosexuality or adultery is a sin, are you? You're not one of those people, are you? You're not one of those who believe that people are lost and going to hell just because they don't believe in Jesus, are you? Are you one of those people? Surely you're not one of his disciples, are you? You're not one of those Christians I've been hearing about. I saw you pray. I saw you with a Bible. You're not with him, are you? See? The questions asked of Peter assume a negative answer. That is, they expect a denial. They expect Peter to, of course, give in and say, no, I'm not. Questions demanding an answer from Peter, from you, and from me. Today, three questions demand an answer. You're not a disciple, are you? Are you with him? There's also two answers demanding a question. We find out in verses 12 through 14 that despite what has just happened, that is, despite a miracle of an ear being healed by Jesus, and despite the Bible saying that as they come to arrest him, Jesus speaks these two words, I am, and the soldiers and officers all fall back. This is what we read, verse 12. So, or therefore, the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Verse 19, we find out he is questioned by Annas, who's still called the high priest at this point. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Now, what's really amazing here, what we have to simply sit here on this passage for a minute is, we need to be amazed here at these soldiers, the commanders, and the officers and such. Because again, what have they just witnessed? Well, before this passage, again, we read that someone loses his ear from the sword of Peter, and Jesus, Bible says, heals his ear. We've just read that here these soldiers are expecting a fight, perhaps. They come with clubs and swords, and they say, is Jesus the Nazarene here? Is that who you are? And Jesus says, I am. And right? The Bible says they all go down. They fall down because of his power and glory. But then the Bible says it's as if nothing had happened. They simply they carry on with their business. They slap the cuffs on him, and he's arrested. Despite the miracle, despite what happened, despite what they've just seen, it's like they're completely unmoved. They're completely cold. They're completely indifferent. They're completely callous and unfeeling, as if nothing unusual has happened at all. And they just carry on. Why is this important to us? A.C. Ryle again says this on this passage: the degree of hardness and insensibility of conscience to which men may attain, that's these soldiers, these men who just carry on, everything's normal, is something awful and appalling. God and the things of God seem to sink out of sight and disappear from the mind's eye. The world and the things of the world seem to absorb the whole attention. In such cases, we may well believe miracles would produce little or no effect, as in the case before us. The eye would gaze on them like the eye of a beast looking at a romantic landscape, without any impression being made on the heart. He who thinks that seeing a miracle would convert him into a thorough Christian has got much to learn. Let us not wonder if we see cases of hardness and unbelief in our own day and generation. Such cases will continually be found among those classes of mankind who from their profession or position are completely cut off from means of grace. Years of total irreligion without the influence of Sunday, Bible, or Christian teaching will make a man's heart hard as the nether millstone. His conscience at last will seem dead, buried, and gone. He will appear past feeling. Painful as these cases are, we must not think them peculiar to our own times. They existed under Christ's own eyes, and they'll exist until Christ returns. The church, which allows any portion of a population to grow up in practical heathenism, must never be surprised to see a rank crop of practical infidelity or unfaithfulness. Ryle's simply saying this. It's not just that today we have all sorts of evidence of the power and the majesty of God all around us, and people seem to be completely cold and immune to it, but right here before the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus performs a miracle, simply speaks, and the crowd falls back, and yet they are right away the next moment carry on with their business against him. Completely indifferent to the powerful works of Christ, you see. But this is what Ronson is saying. That happens. If you take away Sunday, you take away Bible reading, you take away educating our children to know the Lord, you take away nurturing our children, you take away all these things. Don't be surprised, says Ryle, when the Lord is practically absent from our lives, that we practically live in sin as if he didn't exist despite all the evidence and power around us. You see what he's saying? When we don't give any attention to the Lord as if he's not there, don't be surprised when we live as if the Lord does not exist, even when there's evidence all around us. And so they just carry on with their business. Cuffs go on, despite what they've seen. Jesus is questioned, the Bible says, by the high priest. But he also gives two answers that demand a question of their own. He's asked about his disciples, and verse 20 goes like this. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret." In other words, so I haven't been hidden here. My teaching's been open. I've been in the synagogue. I've been in the open air. Why do you question me, verse 21? Question those who've heard what I spoke. There's many, many witnesses you could call who've heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. Then verse 23 goes like this. Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken wrongly," after he is slapped, "if I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So here's the thing. There's three questions demanding an answer. You're not his disciple, are you? You're not his disciple, are you? Surely you're not with him. But then there are two answers demanding a question. What have I spoken that hasn't been in the open? What have I done, says Jesus, that has been wrong? Nothing is the answer, right? Or we should say, I've done nothing. Why do you strike me? Why do people neglect him? Why question me, says Jesus? There's all sorts of witnesses. Why strike me? Have I spoken wrongly? Nothing's been done in secret. If I'm wrong, you can prove that through these witnesses. But if I'm right, why this persecution? Why this neglect? Why this antagonism? You see, if I've spoken clearly, truthfully, and I have not actually done anything wrong, but only right, why do you strike? And indeed, they do strike, of course, verse 22. And when he had said this the first time, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answered the high priest? Can you imagine? The one who gave life, the one through whom this man would not exist, takes up his hand to strike him. Why strike me? For what reason? Why are you doing this? And yet he submits to them, he suffers. And friends, the point here is simply this, that there was nothing he spoke, there's nothing he did that was wrong. He spoke openly to the world. He spoke openly to the Jews in the synagogues. No one can accuse him of, well, they can accuse him of wrongdoing, but they cannot bring any witnesses to testify to it. They will try to falsify witnesses. But even later in this passage, it would be Pilate himself who said, I find no guilt in him. So here's the thing, that even the Roman leader here, the governor, Pilate, despite all the accusations, all opportunity for evidence, Jesus has spoken openly and all these things, even Pilate has to say and come to the conclusion as an unbeliever, I find no guilt in him. He said nothing wrong, he's done nothing wrong. But that then leaves a question. Why strike? Why neglect him? Why not embrace him? Why not fall at his feet and adore him and worship him? Why not give my all to him? If he's only spoken truth, Bible says he's full of grace and truth, for which of Jesus' words or actions we could say to each other, for which of Jesus' words and actions do you accuse him, or do you not, or do you neglect him? What is it that Jesus has done that you don't give your absolute, undivided, complete, wholehearted devotion and love and worship and life to? What has he said that doesn't demand your all? What has he done that demands your neglect? What is it? Answers demanding the question, why strike Jesus? Why reject him? Why live as if he was not the king, as if he was not the Lord, as if he was not the Savior? Why ignore him? Why do we neglect him? Why do we not worship him? Why do we not serve him? Why do we not give our life and all to him? For which of his sayings, for which of his sufferings, do you reject his love and deny his claim on your life? For which of these things do we not bow before him? Two answers demanding a question. So three questions demanding an answer. You're not his disciple, are you? Two answers demanding a question. I've said these things. I've done nothing wrong. Well, why do you stray? Why do you neglect me? And we also, of course, in this passage, have one disciple in search of a master. At the end of the day, of course, it's not the soldiers or the officers or the Jews or Judas, but a true disciple who forsakes his master. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, you're not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter then denied it again. And immediately a rooster crowed. Now, friends, what's clear in this scene is that though the disciples abandoned Jesus, though their main spokesman denies him repeatedly, Jesus, throughout this scene, does not abandon his mission and doesn't abandon his disciples. Don't you see? Interesting how John here puts Peter's first denial, but then cuts away to a scene right away with Jesus, where Jesus, in fact, is, we're told, verse 19, questioned about his disciples. So not only is Peter asked about his master, but Jesus is asked about his disciples, and what we're meant to see here is that at the same time that Peter, though he professed to love Jesus, is actually denying him, at the very same time, the master is not disowning Peter. "These are my disciples." He's questioned about them. We don't know what he said. We don't know what the questions were. But whatever they were, the Bible emphasizes here the faithfulness of Jesus. The faithfulness of Jesus, as Paul would later in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:11, he said this. It's a trustworthy statement. We've got to get a hold of this. "For if we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." If we're faithless, if we're lacking faith, Jesus is always faithful. Faithful to his Father, faithful to his mission. The disciples had deserted him, but Jesus would never betray his own. Remember in John chapter 10, the image of the good shepherd, Bible says, the hired hand, as soon as there's trouble, as soon as a wolf comes, the hired hand runs away and leaves the sheep. "But I'm not a hired hand," says Jesus. "I'm the good shepherd." And here in this passage, right, the wolves are gathering around Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus doesn't run away. You see, he is faithful. He doesn't leave. And here's the thing. Here is Jesus then, in John 18, going to the cross for his people, not because they were faithful to him. Right? Here is Jesus committed evermore to fulfilling his Father's mission, not because his disciples are faithful to him. Just look out here, John says. Just look out here, what's going on at the very same time that Jesus is committed to the cross. Do you know him? I don't know him. You see, he's not going to the cross for the righteous. He's not going to suffer and die for those who are healthy. The Bible says he's going for the weak, the sick, the helpless, rebels, sinners, those who fail, those who are afraid, those who are tempted, and those who fall into sin, grievous sin. Even as Jesus is being faithful in the courtyard, his disciple is swearing he never knew him. And Peter does fail terribly. This disciple stumbles horribly. He's not brave for Christ. He's a coward. He turns away when he should have run to Jesus' side. There's no sword at his throat. There's no gun at his chest. The disciples have already been let go a few verses before. There's no threat here of arrest that we can see, persecution for him. This is just the simple question of identity. Do you belong to him? Is he your master? Are you his disciple? Do you know him? Will you stand by him now? Luke tells us even more. Luke tells us that this last time, this third time, after Jesus is denied by Peter, I do not know him, the Bible says that Jesus looked at him. Remember that? In the Gospel of Luke. And the Bible says Peter went out and wept bitterly. J.C. Ryle says this, this fall of Peter is doubtless intended to be a lesson to the whole Church of Christ. It is recorded for our learning that we be kept from like sorrowful overthrow. It is a beacon mercifully set up in Scripture to prevent others making shipwreck. It shows us the danger of pride and self-confidence. Peter was full of stepping forward, I am a disciple, Lord, I'll do anything for you. If Peter had not been so sure, says Ryle, that although all denied Christ, he would never do so, he would probably never have fallen. It shows us the danger of laziness. If Peter had watched and prayed when our Lord advised him to do so, he would have found grace to help him in time of need. It shows us, not least, the painful influence of the fear of man. Few are aware, says Ryle, perhaps, how much more they fear the face of man, whom they can see, than the eye of God, whom they cannot see. These things are written for our admonition. Let us remember, Peter, says Ryle, and be wise. See what he says there? What's going on here? Is it the fear of man? Yes. The fear of man, and friends, the fear of man is alive and well today, and the world of sinful men wants us to fear. They want us to fear. The world wants to corner you somewhere on the street or maybe your workplace, and they want to say to you, listen, you're not a disciple of this guy, are you? A newscast, CNN or Fox or whatever it is, or you know, a news story or something like that. They want to get in your face with a microphone and force you to say, well, you're not really a Christian, are you? You don't actually believe the Bible, do you? This is what happens, you see. I remember the church I served in New York. There was a man who was being unfaithful to his wife. And so the elders, we needed to pursue some kind of, we're trying to disciple him. So we needed to pursue some kind of discipline to him. So we, you know, tried to pursue him a little bit. You know what happened? We got a letter in the mail from his lawyer. Said, if you call me again, or if you quote scripture to me again, you know, the lawyer said, this, that, or the other thing. Right? The fear of man, you don't want to be sued, do you? For following the Lord. The world wants us to fear public pressure, wants us to fear social media shaming. They want you to fear that if you put something on your Facebook page about how you love the Lord or how you are so thankful for this, that someone else might put something like, do you really believe that? They want you to fear loss of your business if you stand with Christ. Fear the disapproval of the crowd if you are faithful to Christ. Fear the lack of applause. Fear the lack of promotion. Fear being identified as one with Him. Didn't I see you with Jesus? And the fear of man comes to us and says, The fear of man, you see, that wants us to fail, you see. Peter was a disciple unsure of his master. And in this moment, we see him at his lowest, mastered by fear rather than mastered by the Savior. Which are you? Which am I? Am I mastered by my fear of man? Peter was here. Or am I mastered by the Savior, which Peter would be? He would see the risen Christ. He would have the Holy Spirit poured out upon him. And there would come another time when someone would say to Peter, I think you've been with Jesus in Acts 4. You know why they said it then? Because he was filled with boldness and confidence as he preached and proclaimed the way of the gospel and salvation in Jesus Christ. And they looked at him and said, wait a minute, you're some kind of fisherman, I thought. But they took note, this man has been with Jesus, and Peter was unashamedly, yes, that's me. Gonna lock me up? No problem. I will obey God, you see, rather than men, but not here. Not here. Not now. Here, Peter is mastered by his fear. But friends, what do we learn here? Well, we learn that this isn't the end of Peter, though. As horrific. And you imagine that look of the Lord Jesus looking to Peter after that third betrayal, I know him not. And Peter goes and weeps bitterly, as he should. But the Lord Jesus does not leave Peter weeping, you see. Just like Jesus did not leave Peter on the water. Remember, when he started to doubt, he saw the winds and the waves, and he was going to Jesus, and he started to doubt, and he started to sink because of his doubt. Jesus didn't say to Peter, "Oh, I knew it. Failure." No, Jesus grabbed him and took him out of the water. Did not let him drown. And the Lord Jesus would grab this Peter too, even after he wept bitter tears of repentance that he had failed the Lord. And he would restore him, you see, and use him, and use what had happened in his life, you see, for the glory of the gospel, you see. And so, friends, Peter was a disciple in search of a master, you know, that it's possible that we can profess faith in Jesus but be unsure of really who has mastered us. Has Jesus mastered, has his word mastered us? Or are we actually living under the fear of man? You see, this is a warning for us. It's meant to point us to our need to cling to Jesus, you see, to watch and pray that we would be faithful when someone comes to you and says, "Are you his disciple?" And by God's grace, you will say, "Yes, I am. Yes, I am." May that be true of me, and may that be true of you for our good and for his glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for these words of Scripture. We know, Lord, that there is nothing in your word that is without purpose, and that this story, too, as difficult as it is to hear and to see and to watch and to experience, Lord, that you have this passage here for a reason. Lord, we pray that we would be ready to answer that question today, not 2,000 years ago, but today, when we're asked it by our friends, when we're asked it by our co-workers, when we're asked it by those in the street, those we work with, Lord, that we would have an answer ready, be prepared always in season and out of season to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Yes, we are his disciple. Yes, we believe his word. Yes, he is the Savior. Yes, he is the Redeemer. For Lord, there is nothing that he has said, there's nothing that our Savior has done that can be charged against him. It is all true and glorious. And so, Lord, we pray that we would respond in faith today, that we would not be controlled by the fear of man around us, but that our hearts and minds and lives would be mastered by our Savior, that we too would come to see with Peter your resurrection power, that you are the Lord of life and death, and you have poured out your Spirit upon us, Lord, that we might testify to the one to whom we belong. And that you would then use us in this world today and here in the United States in 2019, Lord, to be faithful witnesses to this Jesus whom we love. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.